Number 330. So if you want to go ahead and just mark your psalm books there, and we will lead that at the close of the service. Just as I am. We have been talking about the New Age movement in our evening lessons for the past three Sunday nights, and we're going to continue that. I broke off last week's lesson a little bit early so that we could spend more time on this particular point here tonight. This is what we've talked about so far, though, in our studies. We've talked about what the New Age movement is and some of the popular figures who are involved in the New Age movement and why it's so popular and some of the practices of New Agers and some of the reasons why these practices might be popular in a culture where we are turning away from God and looking for some form of spirituality. And we looked at a few precepts in our first lesson. This is what we've looked at the last 2 weeks, though, as some of the major tenets of New Age beliefs. And one of those tenets is the idea that God is everything. God is everywhere. God is everyone, which is the idea and doctrine of pantheism. We responded to that particular argument in Lesson 2. If God is everything, that leads to the next logical consequence that man is God. And the idea of self-deification. We all are divine. We all are deity. Men are gods. And so we responded to that idea as well in Lesson 2. And if we are all gods, we all have the right to make up our own truth. And truth is subjective because your truth may not be the same as my truth and vice versa. And so this leads to moral relativity, which very obviously is the popular belief of our day. Morality to many is a relative thing. There is no such thing as absolute truth. It's being taught in a lot of school classrooms, so it's no surprise that we would adopt a belief in a religious and spiritual belief system that goes in line with what our culture is teaching. The next three things that we looked at in the New Age movement was that how it's important to listen to your higher self, the idea that truth is personal and you need to listen and get to know the divine within, the higher self. Be more conscious of what you really believe. And a fifth tenet of New Age beliefs is the oneness of all religions or religious syncretism, that all religions are equally valid. All religions are really just searching for the same common thing, which is to find that inner consciousness. And we looked finally last week at the idea that's being proposed by many of those who believe in New Age doctrines, that Jesus was just an enlightened guru. There's a lot of different things people believe about Jesus. Those who subscribe to this particular belief system generally believe this about Jesus, that he was not the Son of God in the sense that we understand it. It's really a denial of his supreme deity over mankind. He was just a guru on the same level, on the same par as Buddha, for example, and others who reach that enlightened state. Tonight, what we want to look at is the belief in karma or reincarnation. And I'm going to start off with Tina Turner. Tina Turner, who's a believer in New Age concepts, she wrote the song, maybe you've heard of it, I Might Have Been a Queen. And here's some of the lyrics to her song, which basically suggests this idea in reincarnation. Tina Turner, by the way, was on the show with Oprah, and we've talked about Oprah in every lesson, how Oprah is a big pusher of New Age beliefs and of New Age books, and Tina Turner shared with Oprah that she thinks she has finally found her state of nirvana in her husband at the age of 73 years old. Yeah, she's 73 now. Can you believe that? But she writes this, I'm a new pair of eyes every time I am born. She believes in reincarnation, so she's been born many times. An original mind because I just died. I'm scanning the horizon for someone recognizing that I might have been queen. She's wondering what she might have been in a past life. She might have been queen. For every sun that sets, there is a new one dawning. For every empire crushed, there is a new nation. Let the waters rise. I have ridden each tide from the gates of the city where the firstborn died. She goes on to say, and I might have been queen. I remember the girl in the fields with no name. She had a love. Oh, but the rivers won't stop for me. She goes on to repeat what she's already said. I'm a new pair of eyes, an original mind, with my senses of old and the heart of a giant. I'm searching through the wreckage for some recollection. By the way, that's what a lot of people are doing, because they believe in reincarnation. They believe that they existed in the past. That's why they're trying to reach out to trance channelers and to mediums and to spiritists and to psychics. Many in the New Age movement are trying to reach out to those people because they're trying to find out who they were in a past life. They're looking for some type of recollection as to who they were. And there are people willing to tell them for the right price. She wants to know if she might have been queen. For every sage that falls, there is an ancient child, and I might have been queen. I remember the girl in the fields with no name. She had a love. Oh, but the rivers won't stop for me. No, the rivers won't stop for me. She goes on, I look up to the stars. We've talked about astrology being a big part of the New Age movement, horoscopes. She looks up to the stars with my perfect memory. I look through it all, and my future is no shock to me. I look down, but I see no tragedy. I look up to my past, a spirit running free. Okay, she's just a soul being reincarnated several times. She's looking into her past. She's looking into her future, considering these new lives that might occur. I look down and I'm there in history. I'm a soul survivor on the river, but it won't stop. Her soul's just going to keep going on. She's just going to keep on being reincarnated. That's what doctrine she's teaching through the song. I'm a soul survivor on the river, but it won't stop. I might have been queen. I know the secret combination. I'm a soul survivor. What were you in a past life? What will you be in your future life? Those are really cool questions for New Agers to consider, to talk about, to debate. And there's some neat questions that many people in our culture, they're trying to answer. And it's one of the reasons they're consulting the stars and the psychics and the trance channelers and the palm readers, because they're looking for answers to these questions. They want to know, if they're suffering today, is it based upon their life yesterday? Or they want to know if their life today will somehow make their next life tomorrow even better. New Agers believe in the evolution of the soul. And they believe in our promoters of the doctrines of karma and reincarnation. They believe that our soul is being reincarnated to a better and better life until it reaches this godlike state of perfection. They believe that suffering today, it's often a cause and a result of the karma from our past lives. It's a cause and effect relationship. They believe and teach that the soul continues to exist and be reborn and incarnated into new human forms. Here's a few of the quotes that will help establish those beliefs. Deepak Chopra writes in The Seven Spiritual Laws of Success, this third spiritual law is the law of karma. Karma is both action and the consequence of that action. It is cause and effect simultaneously, because every action generates a force of energy that returns to us in like kind. Maybe not here in this life, but he believes that it might be in another life. He says there is nothing unfamiliar about the law of karma. Everyone has heard the expression, what you sow is what you reap. And they quote very often from the scriptures to try to establish that the law of karma is biblical. We're going to get to that in a bit. He writes also in his book, The Book of Secrets, that our life is like a cell. And here's the argument that he makes. And he writes this in a very interesting way. He's very careful, by the way, not to use the word reincarnation very often. A lot of people are scared by that word, but that's what he's teaching. He mentions that cells regularly die in order to allow new cells to live. And likewise, he argues, so is the soul. The soul goes on, the body dies, so that a new body can take a new form. So the soul, he argues, lives on in new physical forms. This is what he says. He says in the Book of Secrets, page 165, the purpose of death is to imagine yourself into a new form with a new location in space and time. You imagine yourself into this particular lifetime. Shirley MacLaine actually argues in her book that she picked her family unit. She had the choice before she ever came to life. Her soul chose her family. After death, he says, you will dip back into the unknown to imagine your next form. It's reincarnation. Your soul's living on. You just keep getting incarnated into new forms. What then will it be like when you die? It's just going to be like changing channels, it says. Just switching from one channel to another. You're switching from one body to another. Imagination will continue to do what it's always been doing. It's going to pop new images up on the screen. Some traditions believe there is a complex process of reliving karma when you die so that a person can learn what this lifetime was about and prepare to make a new soul bargain for the next lifetime. That's reincarnation, whether he calls it that or not. Edgar Cayce, that we mentioned, tried to establish that reincarnation was a biblical principle and a biblical teaching. Thomas Sugrue, he writes of Edgar Cayce's quest to find reincarnation in the Bible. And this is what he says as he documents his life. He says he knew the Gospels well. Cayce was a psychic, by the way, one of the most well-known psychics to have ever lived. He says, in none of them was there a condemnation of astrology or reincarnation. So, basically, they're arguing, no, Jesus didn't condemn it. However, there was, in fact, no mention of reincarnation whatsoever. But there was no comfort in this for Cayce. If reincarnation were a truth, why had not Jesus mentioned it? Why was reincarnation not mentioned anywhere in the Bible? And if you read on through the life of Edgar Cayce, what you find is that after a biblical search, Cayce goes, he opens up his Bible, he starts looking through the New Testament, he reads through the New Testament, he goes on to note there are several passages that Cayce has discovered where he finds reincarnation, and where he believes that Jesus was teaching that reincarnation was a fact, even though he didn't use those words or those terms. And we're going to look at some of those. Shirley MacLaine, who writes in Out on a Limb, who again is a big New Ager and has really popularized it because she's a celebrity, she says, the doctrine of reincarnation, she says she read an encyclopedia and learned these things. She says the doctrine of reincarnation went back as far as recorded history. It consisted of belief in the, by the way, as far as recorded history? Adam and Eve? I don't know about that. It consisted of belief in the connection of all living things and the gradual purification of the soul or spirit. By the way, Adam and Eve were already created pure, right? Then they sinned. So she says, basically what she's saying is, as time has gone on, we've gotten more pure, no? So we were created pure and we've gotten more evil. There's a difference. Of all living things, the gradual purification of the soul or spirit of man until it returned to the common source and origin of all life, which was God. It was the belief that the soul was immortal. It embodied itself time and time again until it morally worked out the purification of itself. It said the companion subjects of karma, that is working out one's inner burdens and reincarnation, the physical opportunity to live through one's karma. These were two of the oldest beliefs in the history of mankind, and they were more widely accepted than almost any religious concepts on earth. So she teaches reincarnation. There's a whole lot more that's taught about reincarnation in those books, but we don't have time to go through every nitty-gritty detail. The believers in reincarnation, they offer a lot of reasons for their beliefs, and this is what F. Lagarde Smith warns, though. It says, not only have reincarnationists rejected the biblical promise of resurrection for the false hope of repeated lives, but they have also rejected a reasonable and coherent understanding of the Bible in favor of whimsical uses of biblical passage to support their theories. And that's really what I want to look at today. I just want to look at some of the passages they use to try to teach reincarnation, and then look at what the Bible actually teaches about the end of life and our life, so that we can have a biblical response to this teaching. As Chopra mentioned, and really any New Ager is going to quote from this passage, he believes you reap what you sow. And the idea of quoting that passage is the idea of a belief in karma, that perhaps the life that we're living now, if we're living a life of suffering, perhaps it has something to do with a previous life. We are reaping what we've sown. We have done something wrong in our past life, and now in this life we're having to pay the consequences. for people who believe in karma, this is a valid explanation to try to answer the question that people often have, and that is, why do we suffer? Why do people suffer? Why is there suffering? And karma is the answer that is used many times. Well, I just want to make this point. First of all, the Bible never uses the term karma. Secondly, I want to make the point that as we read this passage, you reap what you sow, which, by the way, many of these psychics and writers, they attribute it to Jesus. Jesus never said, you reap what you sow. So it's not something that Jesus said. It is something that Paul said, his apostle. And he says it in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, take a look at how he's going to reap what he sows. It says in verse 8, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now he's contrasting the flesh and the Spirit. And earlier in Galatians 5, he talked to us about what the works of the flesh are. The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's going to happen if you practice and carry out the works of the flesh? You're going to reap what you sow. How do I reap what I sow? Well, I'm not going to go to heaven. I'm not going to be a part of the kingdom of God. I am going to be condemned for having lived out these works of the flesh without repentance. What's going to happen if I live out the fruit of the Spirit? Here's what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. What's going to happen if I, in my life, live out the fruit of the Spirit? What's going to happen is you're going to receive everlasting life. It's not, you've been a pretty good person, so you're going to come back, like Tina Turner said, as a queen. Or you're going to be a pop star. Or you're going to just live this charmed life and be a millionaire in your next life. No, it's if you are in Jesus Christ and you crucify the flesh in order to follow the Spirit, God is going to bless you with eternal life. If you choose to reject Jesus Christ in order to live out the desires of the flesh, you are going to be eternally condemned. And it's that simple. It has nothing to do with your next life or a future incarnation. That's not taught in this passage. So it refers to eternity, not future lives. Second question, as you think of this principle, you reap what you sow, let's also ask this question, is suffering always the result of karmic retribution? Because that's really what's being taught. You're suffering because it's karma being carried out. It's the law of cause and effect. You've done something evil in the past, and now you're paying the price. Now, by the way, there is a sense in which, in this life, sometimes we do have to reap what we sow in terms of there are consequences to evil actions. Now, the person who smokes and drinks their whole life, they may very well get sick and get lung cancer. They might get cirrhosis of the liver. They may very well, there might be some consequences to some of those physical actions. You go out and you rob a bank, you might get arrested and put in jail for quite a while. You go kill someone, you might get put in jail for the rest of your life. There is a sense in which cause and effect is true, but not in the sense that's trying to be taught in these books by many people, and that is, you're going to reap what you sow in a next life. And there's a difference in those two things. In Matthew chapter 5, I also want you to notice that sometimes bad things happen to good people. And it's not because we've done anything evil or because we deserve it or because God's carrying out some divine justice of karma. Jesus actually says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, he says this. He says in verse 45, we need to be like the sons of our Father in heaven, for our Father in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. Did you hear that? Sometimes the sun rises on evil people, and some Sometimes it rises on good people. He says, and God sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Sometimes a little rain cloud develops over your head, even though you are a good person. Job's a perfect example of that in the scriptures. Great person. Bad things happened to him. It wasn't because of anything that Job did. Because God was trying to make a point that God deserves to be worshipped and praised, whether good things are happening in our life or bad, as our creator and maker. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus, I think, also answers this karmic idea that every bad thing is because we've done something evil in the past. And this is what he says in Luke 13. He gives an example of some people. This is an episode from history he's pulling out and using as an illustration. But there were some people who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said, "Do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Now, if there was ever a chance, an opportunity for Jesus to teach karma, it was here. Because he's saying, you guys know about those people who got killed, got their heads bashed in, blood all over the place. Do you think it was because they were bad sinners? Jesus says in verse 3, "I tell you, no." Not because they were worse sinners than anybody else. "Unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." What's Jesus saying? Everybody's a sinner. And these bad things didn't just happen because they were sinners. In verse 4, he gives you another example. He says, "Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" So this is another event from history. A tower falls, 18 people die. Jesus says, do you think it's because they deserved it, because they were really bad sinners? What's his answer? Verse 5 says, "I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It had nothing to do with karma. We've all sinned, and we're all going to physically die. We all need to repent. And so we all need to be prepared. I just want to mention this as we think about karma as well in the last question here. And that is, as you think about these two systems, as you think about Christianity, and then you think about New Age doctrine or Buddhism or some of the other Eastern religions that teach karma, which one really do you prefer? Which one seems like it's full of more grace? Do you prefer God's grace and mercy for sin, where God says, "Yeah, I know you've sinned. I know all of you have sinned. But here's what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to send my son to die, because that's what you deserve, but I'm going to let someone innocent die and his blood be spilt on your behalf out of my love for you and the unmerited favor, the grace that I'm offering, and the mercy that I'm willing to extend for you and your sins through the Son, through my Son, Jesus." Does that sound preferable to you? Or does the idea that, yeah, you've sinned, and I'll tell you what, I'm going to take it out on you in next life. You might get raped. You might get beat up. You might be poor. You might be somebody who's stricken with cancer at a young age. And when that happens, my explanation for you is going to be this. It's probably because of this great cosmic system of karma that's being carried out, where you're just getting what you deserve. Which one of those things sounds more appealing to you? I'll tell you what, the God of the Bible sounds much more appealing to me. Sounds much more like he's filled with love and kindness. That's the God I want to serve. God who's willing to forgive. Hebrews 10 and verse 17. Here's what the scriptures teach about your sin and when it's forgiven. Hebrews 10 and verse 17 says that when our sins are forgiven, God says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." I want to worship a God like that. A God who says, "Yeah, I know you've done a lot of terrible stuff in the past, but through my son's blood, I'm not going to remember it. I'm going to forgive it." He says, "Where there is no remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Not only that, but in this life, this is when we have the opportunity to make that right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Isn't it a terrible thing to think, by the way, that even though you have no recollection of your former life, unless you happen to have enough money to contact a psychic or a medium who can tell you something about that, but despite the fact you have no recollection of a past life, you're going to have to pay the penalty for it. That's a pretty harsh system of justice, in my opinion. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says this, though. it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I'm not going to be held accountable for previous Josh or whoever I was in the past. I'm accountable for who I am now and what I have done in the body now, whether it be good or bad. That's God's system of justice. You're going to be held accountable for who you are right now. But the law of karma says you're going to be accountable for who you are in the past life or in previous lives. People that you have no recollection of, you know nothing about, you're being held accountable for it. That doesn't seem very just to me. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, it says here, Paul preaches, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." You can be sure that at the end of your life, you're going to be raised and you are going to be judged. How do I have assurance of this? Because of one event in history, the resurrection of Jesus. And the idea that Jesus wasn't resurrected, Jesus isn't truly the Son of God, takes away this very simple fact of history and this very simple fact about how our life is going to end. It's a very dangerous doctrine. It denies the resurrection of Jesus. You reap what you sow. Here's some responses to it. Let's take a look at some other things. I mentioned at the outset of the lesson that Edgar Cayce, as well as some of the other folks who try to argue for reincarnation, they believe they have some Bible proof text to try to prove that. Well, let's take a look at some of those biblical proof texts. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, here's one of those proof texts. This is something that Cayce argues. This is something that in Shirley MacLaine's book, her trans-channeler argues, her big helper, Kevin Ryerson. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, here's what's quoted. They say, well, look at this. There was Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. He said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God." Jesus answered and said in verse 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, there it is. There's your proof text. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Cayce said, well, there it's obvious. In order to be born again, we've got to be reincarnated, right? That's what Jesus was talking about. Jesus is teaching reincarnation. He's teaching there's no way we're ever going to get to the kingdom of God if we're not born again. Just read the context. It's so easy to point out what Jesus is talking about here, and it's not a physical rebirth. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old?" This is how Nicodemus misunderstood it, and Jesus even clarifies it for him to make it clear. Nicodemus says, "How can I be born when I'm old? Can I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born?" In other words, Nicodemus is asking, "Can I be reincarnated?" And what's Jesus' answer? "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is clarifying, I'm talking about a spiritual birth here, being reborn. Now, when does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen in my next life. It happens in this life. In Romans chapter 6, there were people in the church at Rome who were reborn, born again. And it happened when they were baptized into Christ. Romans 6 and verse 3, this is what Paul writes. He says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried with him." What's that mean? We died to ourselves. "Buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You can have new life. When does it happen? Not when you climb into your mother's womb and get reborn or reincarnated another time. It's when you're baptized into Jesus. It says, "If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Jesus, when he says water and the Spirit, he's referring to baptism, the new birth, being spiritually reborn. It's not about reincarnation. In John chapter 9, here's another argument that gets used by those who try to find a justification in scriptures for reincarnation. And they look at John chapter 9 and verse 1. And they say, well, here's an example. Jesus passed by. He saw a man who was blind from his birth. Now, here's everybody saying, here's a chance to teach karma. Why is he blind? In fact, his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They want to know, is this as a result of sin? Is this the law of cause and effect being carried out? What does Jesus say? I don't even know why they would quote this verse, because Jesus answers it. In verse 3, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. It's not because of karma. It's not because of some sin that he was born blind. Here's why he's blind, that the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus says he's born blind because God wanted me to work a miracle through him so you could believe in me in this particular instance. And that's what he does. He gives him his sight back. And the miracle is performed. Jesus specifically renounces the idea that someone is suffering as the result of sin. That's just not always the case. And in Matthew chapter 11, here's the other passage, and perhaps the most widely used among those who try to teach that there is biblical justification for reincarnation. And it's Matthew chapter 11 and verse 13. This is where Jesus says, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So verse 14. So what are they arguing? They're saying John was Elijah reincarnated. Okay? Now, in what sense was John Elijah to come? Take a look at Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verses 11 through 13. It says this. Jesus said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they didn't know him, but did to him whatever they wished. And likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And notice the conclusion as people come to. The disciples understood he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Okay? So when we talk about Elijah to come, we're talking about John the Baptist. Now, are we talking about Elijah reincarnated? Are Elijah and John the Baptist the same soul, just in two different incarnations, in two different bodies? Because that's the argument that gets made. And I wanted to look at some other scriptures to be able to point out that that's not what Jesus was saying and not what the scriptures are teaching. Luke chapter 1 is another one, verse 13. In verse 13, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth are told, you're going to bear a son, you're going to call his name John. Verse 17, they are told by this angel, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Notice he's not the same person as Elijah. He's going to be reminiscent of Elijah in the spirit and power. He's going to have some of the same attitude and attributes of Elijah. In fact, when we look at John chapter 1, we find that John was specifically asked whether he was Elijah reincarnated, come back to earth with a new name. And notice John's answer. John chapter 1 and verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Performing miracles. He's got powerful teaching. People are listening to him out here in the wilderness, him eating his locusts and his wild honey, dressed in that little loincloth. They're saying, who are you? He confessed, and he didn't deny. He confessed and said, I'm not the Christ. Well, we know that about John. He's not the same person as Jesus. They asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? What's his answer? I am not. No, it's not Elijah reincarnated. John himself denies that. Are you the prophet? He said, no. It's not Moses reincarnated. He's a different person. He admits that himself. Have you ever heard maybe a baseball announcer, somebody like Vin Scully, and he's watching some player out there, and he says, hey, that guy reminds me of a Willie Mays or a Hank Aaron. They're not saying they are Willie Mays and they are Hank Aaron. It's just that their game is very similar. They're reminiscent. They're in the spirit and power of Willie Mays and Hank Aaron, if you will. And we talk like that in everyday language, and we need to have the same grace towards the figurative language of the scriptures and the expressive language of the scriptures that we have towards others when they speak in this way. Here's what the Bible does teach. You got one life. one life. 2 Samuel 12:23. David's son dies. What does David say? He says, "Now my son is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" New Agers would say, "Well, of course you can. He could be reincarnated." In fact, they might even argue, you know, he's died as a baby and he's going to be reincarnated to something even better for the unjust suffering that he faced. But this is what David says. "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." He's not coming back. In Psalm 88 and verse 10, it says, "Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you?" It's a rhetorical question, and the answer to that rhetorical question is no. You don't get to come back and praise God. Proverbs 30, verse 4, "Who has ascended into heaven? Who has descended?" Well, the obvious answer to that rhetorical question from Aguirre is nobody. In fact, Jesus answers it for us in John 3, 13. He says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Jesus is the only one who's come down from heaven to earth. No one can ascend into heaven or descend from heaven. Jesus is the only one who's done it. In Isaiah 38, this is Hezekiah speaking. He says, "I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living." He thought he was going to die. He says, "I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone." He didn't have this belief that he's going to come back again and enjoy the land of the living. He says, "Once I die, that's it." That was his belief. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, Solomon, who says, "The living know they will die. The dead know nothing. They have no more reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished." You don't get to live out your new life, your past life in a new life. It says, "Nevermore will they have a share in anything under the sun." Now, if you're reincarnated, that's not true, because you do get to have a share. You get incarnated to a new form. But that's not what Ecclesiastes teaches. Ecclesiastes says in chapter 12, verse 7, here's what happens when we die. "The dust will return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return to God who gave it." Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Because we've got one life and we're going to be held accountable for it, he says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Hebrews 9:27 says this, "It is appointed for men to die once." Once. You don't come back to life and die again and again and again. You die once. And after this, the judgment. That's the Bible's teaching about your life. You've got one life. I'm going to tell you, there's some tragic results of karma and the teachings of karma and reincarnation sometimes we don't really think about. One of those is prejudice. In India, there's a caste system, and it rates people according to their reincarnation. Peasants are of a lower and less evolved state. The wealthier in highly advanced states, and it just simply is a cycle of prejudice. It's been a terrible thing for India. It has a lot to do with their doctrine of karma and reincarnation. You also find that there is a huge amount of suffering in India. Anybody who's ever been to India, sure, there's a few cool sights to see, but they know the living conditions are terrible. There's a stench in the air. There's a smell of marijuana, of misery, of poverty, of just a terrible odor. People living in cardboard shanties and mud. There are fires to cremate the dead. It's dirty. There are hopeless children. The living conditions are awful. We believe in karma. We simply believe, well, they're just getting what they deserve in a past life. They must have been awful. And so we don't feel sorry for those people. We don't offer hope, salvation to those people. It's just their karma being lived out. It's tough for them. These religious teachings, what I want you to see is they don't lead to a higher state in countries like India, but to suffering and death. The idea of karma and reincarnation leads to delayed responsibility. I mean, think about it. If you want to be sexually immoral, if you want to be a drunk, if you want to get high your whole life, it's all right. In the next life, you can fix it. Cheat on your wife now. Cheat on your spouse. Go ahead and just kind of make a mess of your life. You can fix it later. That's a lie. You need to fix it now. You need to get your life straight now. This teaches delayed responsibility. Karma teaches we are to be responsible, but not in this lifetime. You can work it out in the next. That's irresponsible. Karma also teaches the idea that everybody wins. Think about it. Hitler, Stalin, Hussein, are they all just going to work out their karma in the end? Where's the justice in that? Everybody wins, which is why it's appealing to some people. Eventually, maybe not now, but in a future life, we'll be the winner. Teaches the idea of a second chance, a deceived hope. The idea is you don't need to rush in this life to get everything right. You can figure it out in the next one or in the next one. And it also teaches this idea of a state of nirvana. The final end of those who reach the higher state, here's what you get to enjoy, is extinction. You finally reach that point where you realize your God consciousness, then maybe you can quit coming back to life and having to face any suffering. Just extinguish. Where's the hope in that? I want to read to you the final proof text where Jesus completely destroys the idea that there is another chance somewhere down the road. And here it is. It's in Luke 16, verse 19. Jesus says, "There was a rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." Well, he must have been really good in a past life, right? "There was a poor man named Lazarus who was laid at his gate covered with sores." Man, he must have been really bad in a past life, because now he's suffering, covered with sores, and he is longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. If you believe in karma, that's what you would have to believe as this story starts out, but Jesus blows it away. He says, "Even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." The poor man died. What happens to him? He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Hold on. This guy who had been bad in a past life, he's now in Abraham's bosom being comforted. The rich man died and he was buried. And where is he? The rich man enjoying his life, living the good life, probably because of all the previous good lives that he had lived. Where is he? He's in Hades. Lifting up his eyes, he's in torment. And he sees Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. I am in agony in this flame." One's in paradise, one's in Hades. What does Abraham say? "Child, remember that during your life, your one life, your life singular. Remember that during your life, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here from here to you will not be able, that none may cross over from there to us." You don't get to pass from one poor life to a better life to a better. What Jesus says is once you're done, and your lot is fixed. And he said, "I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. Let him be reincarnated. Send him down as an angel. Find a way to send poor Lazarus down to my family so he can preach to them." He says, "Because I've got five brothers, and I want them to be warned so they will not also come to this place." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they're going to repent." He said, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." What's he saying? You don't get a second chance. So get it right now. Get your life right now while you have a chance. That's why Jesus teaches that. This is the last quote I want to share with you. It's from Leif Lagarde Smith in Crystal Lies. He says, "Reincarnation is wishful thinking. It is a myth. It is what someone dreamed up to give easy answers to difficult questions like human suffering. It is someone's way to avoid being judged for his action while in this world. It is an unproven theory about how our world gets increasingly better through soul progression. It's a denial of the greatest event in the history of the world, the resurrection of Jesus. It's a denial of our own resurrection to life after death without having to face again the pain of suffering of this life. Reincarnation is one of the greatest of all the crystal lies. It robs us of the importance of our one lifetime on this planet and deceives us about our chances for getting it right. You've got one life. one chance. And what Jesus is calling you to do now, don't wait until the next one to repent, because there's not going to be another chance in the next one. Repent now. Today your salvation is at hand. And if you need to get your life right now, why wait? Why delay? Why not come forward? Why, God, we stand while we sing?